1 Corinthians in the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible, after the book of Romans, before the book of 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where we just are in a study, verse by verse, through 1 Corinthians. We happen to be at chapter 9 tonight. It's been a really weird last few days for me. The other morning, I was on my porch, and this crazy, like, half pug, half bulldog, half cat, runs up onto my porch and, like, starts barking at me. I've never seen it before. And come to find out, it lives, like, a quarter mile down the street back in the woods. Why it came to my porch to bark at me, I have no idea. Then I was out walking with Charlotte the other morning, my daughter, and I'm walking down the street, and I look, and there's this truck, I mean, blazing down this dirt road, a straight road, going, I mean, it was like one of the bumpy roads. It was going like 35 miles an hour backwards. Just kept going and going and going. I'm just watching this thing, waiting for it to stop, and it just keeps going backward, disappeared in the trees. Then the Lakers won the NBA. That was weird, in my opinion. Then Paul was coming over to my place. Paul, pray there, wherever you are, Paul. And I gave him directions, and he called me a little while later. He rode his bike, and he happened to be 8 miles out of the way. How that happened, I don't know. Then someone thought Johnny Boy was Mexican. Then in the past week or so, I've had not one, but two interactions with people on the topic of roller derby. Then I forgot it was Father's Day last night, and I prepared the wrong message for today. I'm not even kidding. I've been planning this for months, you know, when we kind of nailed the ladies on Mother's Day. But don't worry, ladies. The guys are coming next week. I'm still going to do that message last week. I just totally spaced. And then this morning, I woke up, and I kid you not, the song, Up on the Housetop, click, click, click. You know, that Here Comes Jolly Old Saint Nick. I was just in my mind, like running. I'm not even kidding you guys. I don't know what's been going on this week. It has been a weird week. And if you're a visitor or new with us tonight, this isn't like, you know, this isn't from the Bible. I'm just kind of sharing my life here. Thank you for joining us. It's just been a bizarre week. And the weirdness continues in this passage we're studying tonight. If you are a visitor or new, We just study one verse at a time. I don't like say, okay, what should I teach on this week? We just start in a book of the Bible, like 1 Corinthians or Romans, and we just go through it and teach one passage at a time. And we just happen to be on a passage tonight that's a little bizarre, a little controversial. What's going on in 1 Corinthians 9 is this, to give you a little history. The church in Corinth, this is 55 AD about. Corinth was a town in southern Greece, kind of an ancient Hollywood, real colorful town. You could get and do anything with anyone at any time. This church is young, kind of hip, whatever. They're trash-talking their pastor, who's the Apostle Paul. And the reason they're doing this is because Paul did not take money from them. That's why they're trash-talking him. And they're like, okay, this guy must be fake. He must, you know, he must have got his training from a gumball machine or something, and he must not really have seen the risen Jesus and be an apostle like he says he is, because he won't take money from us. It seems a little backwards, doesn't it? Well, we're going to teach through verses 1 to 14, and I'm not going to read the passage before. We'll kind of just go through it one section at a time. But here's what's going on. It is a bizarre accusation. Because Paul, as we're going to see, he refused to be supported by them full time when he was in Corinth between like 52 and 55 AD as their pastor, church planner, and apostle. And a little first century Greek history here. In the Greek world at this time, many of the celebrities were these high intellect, itinerant philosopher, really like very flowery orator, debater guys. Those are like the celebrities. It'd be similar to like talk show hosts, you know, guys who debate on TV and these kind of things. And the point what these people would do is they would come into these towns and in the public square, and everyone would go like, oh, Dr. So-and-so is going to be there tonight, you know, from, or he was trained by Aristotle or whatever. And they would debate in the town square, and everyone would have these, their fans, you know, I follow this guy, I follow that guy. If you're with us in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, you remember that. And the point of these debates wasn't content. They didn't care about what they were talking about. What they cared about was who could debate the most powerfully and effectively. Who could use these sort of most powerful forensic techniques, flowery speech, and people would applaud when someone, you know, linked together a string of vocabulary words that no one understood or whatever. And it was just, this is entertainment. And so these philosophers were measured in part and valued in part by the amount of cash that they would take in through these sort of debates. It was a status symbol by, you know, everyday Greek guy to pay big money to be educated, trained, or attend lectures by, you know, Dr. Fancy Philosopher, whoever. Like, this was a status symbol, like, oh, I sat under this guy. You know, same kind of thing where, like, oh, yeah, you know, I sent my kids to Harvard or whatever. Same kind of idea here. So people got their self-worth and bragging rights by attaching themselves to these big-timers. Similar today when people name-drop kind of thing, like, you know, oh, I skied with so-and-so, or I know this guy, or whatever. So Paul rolls into this context and this culture. No one's a Christian in Corinth in 50 AD. And he spends a year and a half preaching and teaching, sharing the gospel. People come to Christ. He's discipling people, plants a church. He starts seeing how shallow the culture is, like that this is really a big stigma in the culture, and how caught up they are in just this super, just this really superficial, you know, attach myself to be a big timer kind of attitude. And so he sees that and he makes a judgment call. And he says, you know what? I'm going to work a job on the side in addition to preaching the word of God, discipling people, counseling, sharing the gospel. I'm going to work on the side so that these people who have never, ever seen Christianity don't associate this idea about big-time philosophers with the gospel, with Jesus, with heaven, with going to heaven, and so on. He said, Paul said, I want to separate that so that the gospel can be furthered. That was his driving principle. And what he did was, is if you read Acts 18, he met this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who got saved, and he joined their business, and they made tents. They made tents together. Paul did that on the side. So the Corinthians, being this young, hip, sort of, you know, struggling like we all do, attached to this, still just entrenched in this philosopher culture thing, they're like, what, we can't pay Paul? He's not taking money from us? He's not, like, asking us for all these massive handouts? And he works a manual labor job? He, like, does manual labor on the side? Is he really an apostle? How can he be an apostle if he does this kind of a thing? If he doesn't have this posse and this entourage, and he's not wearing like the sickest cloak and traveling and you know the newest chariot around town, who's this guy? He's not an apostle. And they couldn't get this puffed up sort of name dropping, you know, bragging rights with Paul, because he was pretty unimpressive. And he did that on purpose, to detach himself from anything that would trip up these people from believing in Jesus and going to heaven. No, in the mind of the Corinth church, they're thinking, okay, no, like, Dr. Fancy Philosopher would act like this Paul guy and talk about the cross and this God that died a bloody death to be punished for our sins so that we don't have to be punished by God and go to heaven. That's not like attractive and fancy and fun. He doesn't have, you know, this all this money and entourage. And so it's to that attitude that Paul responds in 1 Corinthians 9. There's quite a bit of immaturity in the church. And, you know, you got to feel for Paul. I mean, you know, if you've been with us, he just can't get an attaboy from the Corinthians. I mean, if he would have taken a salary, you know, they would have been like, you know, they would have associated him with these flowery, like, debater guys. But he doesn't take one, and they think, oh, he's a phony. He can't win. And what's interesting, Paul doesn't argue that they must pay him. He doesn't demand for them to pay him, is what we're going to see in the text. What he argues is that he had a right to be paid, even though he forfeited that right. And the reason why he forfeited it is the epicenter of this entire chapter. We'll go through about half of it tonight. The reason he's arguing this is not because he wants money, but because they are not thinking about the gospel at all. It's all about the superficiality. Now, the reason God calls people to full-time ministry to be paid through a local church is so that the gospel can go forward. And I know this is a touchy subject. Here I am up here talking about money. Like, oh, what are you going to tell us, Eric? You know, you're going to, you know what I mean? It's kind of, this is a touchy subject and controversial. But the reason that God wants that is so people can be freed up to spend all their time on the gospel, on caring for people with the word of God, and studying the Bible and teaching it accurately. Acts 6 says the reason that the apostles were freed up full time is for the ministry of the word and prayer. Acts 6, verse 1 through 4. And the Corinthians don't get it. They're caught up in celebrities and fame. So Paul calls them out. And as John Mayer and I were talking this week about 1 Corinthians, John made the observation that it just seems like in 1 Corinthians, Paul's just like, and another thing, and another thing. And that's what it is, because there's just so many issues. But Paul, as we will notice every week, this week being no exception, he cares for them. He doesn't come at them, you know, spanking them. He's gentle and cares for them with the love of Christ. And though Paul, he zeroes in on this text on the topic of being paid as a pastor, the big picture is this, and I'll put this up on the screen here. The main message, the thesis tonight is this. Life in Christ, like being a Christian, means furthering of the gospel, not personal rights, determine the exercise of our rights. That advancing the gospel, I'll talk about what that means in a minute, not, you know, my demands. That's what determines our conduct in our life if you're a Christian. That's the main idea of the passage. And we're, if you were with us last couple weeks, we're launching off that. Paul explained that whole principle of liberties in chapter 8. And now he's showing how he applied that. Where he said in 8, look at verse 13, in chapter 8, he said, man, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Talking about liberties. Okay, it's the idea, man, if there's anything that someone's going to question, like, man, you follow Jesus? He says, I'm not going to do that because I don't want anyone to stumble. And he applies that principle here and explains what he was doing. So from the text, just simple outline tonight if you're taking notes. We're going to see two ways if you're taking notes, that God furthers the gospel through us. Two ways that God furthers the gospel through us and our rights or liberties, you could say. Two ways God furthers the gospel through us and our liberties. And by furthering the gospel, this is what I mean. By bringing the transforming, saving power and forgiving power of Jesus Christ to you and in you and through you. Not only to you, but to others. That you get saved if you don't know Jesus. You embrace Him as your Lord and Savior through His finished work on the cross. And that you become transformed to live this life where it's like, it's supernatural, where you look more and more like the person of Christ by your character. And then you bring that to other people by your love and your Christ-likeness. That's how the gospel is furthered. That's what we're talking about here. First one is this, real simple. God provides us with certain rights for the advance of the gospel. God provides us with certain rights for the advance of the gospel. God provides us with certain rights for the advance of the gospel. Okay, verse 1. Paul says this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Okay, so remember the Corinthians are like, man, why aren't you a mover and a shaker and fancy like these other philosopher guys? Why don't you have billboards? Why do you work a side job? You do manual labor. Why do you do that? I remember hearing about a preacher in Texas. A buddy of mine was telling me this preacher, he used to, when he made his entrance up to the pulpit, he would have full white camo, a helmet and sunglasses on, and ride down the aisle on a four-wheeler. So it's the idea like, man, why aren't you flashy like that? The Corinthian church was like, why don't you wow us and entertain us with neon and four-wheelers and billboards? Why aren't you like that, Paul? Verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So they're saying, Paul, you're not legit because of that. An apostle was someone in the first century who had seen the risen Jesus and had been commissioned by Jesus to plant churches in places where no one had ever heard of Jesus. And they were given miraculous gifts. You read like Acts, they had these miraculous gifts for the purpose of showing, hey, this Jesus I'm talking about, this is like real. So Paul's like, man, I saw Jesus, he says. Acts chapter 9, I was converted when I was knocked down to the ground on the road to Damascus. He says, I'm an apostle. You are my work in the Lord, verse 1. In other words, Paul's saying, guys, remember back, you saw the miracles that I did when I was there, and this wasn't about me to get money. This is so that you would love Jesus. Paul says, man, I was the one that picked up my life. I traveled to Corinth, to this whacked town, and came to you guys with the love of Christ, worked a night job, and discipled you, shared the gospel, sacrificed. And you guys were on your way to destruction. You didn't know Christ. You were on your way to face a holy God to be judged by Him because of your sin. And I told you about Jesus. And I worked for Christ among you so the gospel would be advanced. He's saying, guys, don't you remember that? Verse 2, he says, let's look at verse 2. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The Greek word there for seal, it means like a signet ring. Back in the first century, of seals, they'd have like these metal stamps, like a ring or like a stamp that had a symbol on it that was unique to that family. It was like a coat of arms or initials, and most often like kings and civil authorities, they would have these seals to authenticate letters that they would send. They would you know, roll it up and wax and boom, seal it. This is official from the king. And it would authenticate that this document, you know, is guaranteed. It is genuine because it has the seal on it. The seal guaranteed genuineness. And so incredibly, Paul is like, Corinthian church, this young, rowdy, rambunctious, prideful congregation, Paul's like, you guys are my signet ring of authenticating me as an apostle. Wow. So he defends his calling from God and turns to defend his right to be paid as a result of his calling, even though he denied ever taking a salary. He never did. Verse 3, look what it says. My defense to those who examine me is this. So he's like, look, I had a right to things, namely verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Paul's like, look, man, I worked among you guys. Therefore, I should be able to eat. Not only that, verse 4, verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Cephas is just another word for Peter. The apostle Peter. So he's like, hey, other apostles, Peter, they had a wife. And the Corinthian church was like, Paul, because Paul was single. He's like, why don't you have a wife, Paul? That makes even more weird. And we're questioning more your authenticity to be our pastor and apostle. And it's an interesting point here that Peter had a wife, because in Roman Catholic doctrine, just as a side note, they say that singleness is a requirement for the Pope and the priest and so on. And Peter was the first Pope, but Peter had a wife. Kind of an interesting fact there. But anyways, they question him because he wasn't married here. So Paul's like, look, I could marry if I wanted to. Verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? In other words, yeah, though we didn't take it, we had the right to be paid for our work among you. We were called by God for ministry. And so he just launches into several reasons why he had the right to be paid. Look what verse 7 says. Who at any time, he's asking a bunch of rhetorical questions here as illustrations. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expenses? In other words, guys, okay, would you expect someone in the army to fight a war and then like to be in a battle and then at night to go leave and fight it and like work a side job so they could support themselves so that they could fight this war and not be paid by the army? He says, that makes no sense. No one does that. He says, guys, it's a battle doing ministry, man. It is a straight battle. And then he says this, verse 7, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Okay, this is the day before grocery stores in the first century where you couldn't just drive to Smith's and get vegetables. Okay, a guy would, Paul's like here, so does the farmer have this awesome vegetable garden, but he walks miles away to the next farmer's field to ask that guy for vegetables? He's like, this doesn't make sense. And he's arguing, I had a right to get paid by you. I had a right for the gospel ministry. The argument isn't here. It's not about money so much as it is his right. Again, verse 7, he says this. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Again, no grocery stores. He's saying, what farmer tills his land, builds a barn, cuts hay, raises livestock, but then doesn't drink the milk and eat the meat? It just makes no sense. Paul's like, of course I had a right. Paying someone to do stuff is the way God designed societies to work. And by the way, the main thing God is doing in society is bringing the gospel of Christ to people. That's the main thing. The Bible is so clear about that. So that Christ might be filled up all in all. So that Christ might be saving people more and more. Rescuing people, saving, radically transforming lives so more and more people see Christ. And it takes work to do that. It takes time. People got to be freed up to do that. So he says in verse 8, Am I not speaking these things according to human judgment? Or does not the law also say these things? In other words, he's saying, look, guys, I'm not just arguing this because of this is the way that society works. That's not my only reason here. Okay, it's also because God's word lays it out. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So he gets his authority for his argument from Deuteronomy 25:4. That's where this verse was taken from. Back in the day, oxes were used to pull the plows through the field. That was their John Deere, sort of, so to speak. And he's like, look, guys, you wouldn't take an ox and you wouldn't plow that ox all day and then tell that ox to go find hay to eat from like another barn after plowing in your field all day. He's playing with him a little bit here. It's like, no, you would feed it so it can keep working. That's the point here. And when the Corinthians are reading this, it's like a little uncomfortable, man. Paul is, he's shepherding them. And they don't get it. They don't get it. And so he says again, verse 9, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in the hope of sharing the crops. Very simple. The guy who runs the plow, who sweats all day in the field, he doesn't then go find a job to work at night to eat food. He falls down and goes to sleep because he's tired. And he hopes and prays that the seed he scattered will sprout and bring a crop. So that he has something, he can put a hot meal on the table for his family. And so then maybe he'll have a little left over to go to the market, make a few bucks to buy another ox, pay for his roof to get fixed, buy a Bible, buy some toys for his kids, whatever. That's what Paul's saying here. He continues to kind of hammer the point. Verse 11. Look what he says. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not much more? And so he's saying here, it's the economical norm, guys, that I had the right among you to reap and sowing. It's a sowing spiritual things. It's the idea that the word sow comes from the agricultural term of farming. Okay, it meant plowing the dirt, planting seed, scattering seed, watering with a hope and prayer you get a crop. Okay, that's what Paul did in Corinth. Scattered the seed of the Word of God. Watered it by pouring it into people. Following up. Man, what needs do you have? Your family's struggling? Man, let's help you out. Wow, that guy, like what he said about Jesus, I'm not really stoked about what he said, but the love of Jesus is really there, just living this life for people constantly, where Jesus is just on display. Okay, that's what Paul did in Corinth. I'm going to shut this here. That's cool, you guys. Also, the idea of sowing and reaping, Paul's appealing to just natural economical terms here. Services or goods rendered, cash or goods exchanged for it. Yeah, that's just how the way in which God designed societies to work. In some cultures, you get paid with cows, some with cash, some with other stuff. When I was one summer, I was at my grandpa's house. He had a house in this cool little village countryside in France. I busted my shin open, and the doctor came and did a house call. It was like midnight, and he left, and I saw my grandpa hand him a bunch of wine and some ducks. That was how he paid him. Okay, so Paul's just appealing here to normal. You do something useful, we render you goods in exchange for that. But economically speaking, the local church is probably one of the weirdest institutions of all. Because the policy is sort of this. You know, if you're plugged into a church family now, right, and you're benefiting from the service, it's like, well, just give whatever you feel like. Pay whatever you feel like paying. Imagine if, like, schools or banks or stores ran like that. Like you roll up to the bank to get a loan and they're like, well, what interest rate do you want? Do you want 10% or like 3% or 1%, 0%? Or if like you went to Albertsons, pull up with a cart full of groceries, and they're like, what do you feel like paying? Or if the government, some of us get paid by the government or schools or social services each month. It was like the government was like, okay, what percentage of your check do you want to give to us this month? 10% taken out for taxes? Maybe 2%? Would that be enough to cover roads and so on? So that's the idea. That's what Paul's saying here. The local church is just a weird entity. And actually, Panera, you guys might have heard of this, this sandwich chain in California, they're actually adopting this philosophy now. They're going to run like this. They're opening their first store in San Francisco where they're going to have a pay whatever you feel like policy. Where you order a sandwich, something to drink, some chips, pay whatever you feel like. See, it'll be interesting to see how operative conscience is for them. But with Jesus' church, and guys, I know this is a touchy subject, right? If you're a visitor, what can I say? I mean, we're just going through the Bible verse by verse. But we need to teach it. But with Jesus' church, he gives no required number on giving. In the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to give about a third of their salary. And today, it's all grace, right? Our lives are just to be a thank you card to God. He doesn't say, you know, this much. You know, we're talking about legalism last week. God's like, I just want you to love me. And we'll just see what you do. Okay, I know some people who give 10% of their salary. I know somebody who gives 90% of their salary to God. Okay, and I know people who give everything in between. The only thing Jesus says is, trust me, give of your life. Money, man, it's just one aspect of your worship and love for me. And humbly, I want to say on behalf of the leadership here, if you are a regular, if you benefit from the care here and you're a Christian, we ask you humbly, please give. Please. Okay? Though the church is not a business, it has to function like one financially. And I am... stoked that the church has freed me up to minister full-time. We have rent and insurance to pay in the building. We have building supplies and stuff for the nursery and other functions and things we're doing. Sunday school, helping people out now and then financially. But more than that, man, it's just about God. It's about God. God knows our hearts, right? And I know that in our hyper-decadent, hyper-individualistic culture, it's just not the thing that people want to hear. It's not. But it's like, man, we want people, we want the ministry to be able to go forward and the gospel to be able to go forward. And people got to eat and lights got to be turned on and stuff. So we don't like talking about this, but every once in a while we need to. And if there's ever, man, if anyone, you know, we're a new church and the leadership is a little younger, but if anyone ever has a concern about, man, financially, what are the decisions the leadership is making? The Cornerstone Steering Committee, Matt, Mama, Brian Chassard, Neil Herbert, myself and Chris Baczynski, we totally invite, come, we will, man, open up and disclose it to you. I mean, we want to be totally above board. But even more than that, man, it's just a joy to give, to have our hearts be free from stuff, to trust God, to really live the supernatural life. You know, and I'm not gonna stand up here and say, okay, you need to give this much or give that much or whatever. If you're interested in like biblical principles of giving, I have a CD I could give you. Also, Randy Alcorn's book, the Treasure Principle, is really, really good. He says in there, 10% is a good place to start. It is like the Christian training wheels of giving. But again, it's just another way to trust and worship God, right? And for those of you who are, praise God for your love for Christ. I don't like sitting up here talking about this, believe me. And I know times are tough. I do. When I was in seminary, I had two cars break down. Leslie and I were without a car for 2 years. And one of my professors, he had this big Buick hoopty, like tuna boat. He sold it to me for $1. And the thing ended up breaking down in Yosemite, actually, on a 100-degree day. But man, please don't leave here saying, well, Eric is trying to gouge us for our salaries. Please don't say that and leave here. Okay, please don't misunderstand me. This is about furthering the gospel. So we don't even have to think about that stuff. So we can just be about Jesus. And when someone has needs, totally. Okay, people are asking me very regularly, like, do you have this book? Do you have that Bible? You know, can you meet? And so on. Counselors, yes, we want to be freed up to be able to just to scatter God's blessings to people in different ways. Right? I love getting to be pastor here because I love seeing your guys' excitement for Jesus and to see you pass that on to more people. There's nothing more exciting than that. And if that's not church, then we're not a church. Right? And don't worry. As much as I like jets and sushi, I don't think there's any time soon where I'm going to be flying around in my private jet, having rave parties, eating sushi, you know, going to these mega crusades in Dubai. That would be kind of fun, but it's not going to be happening. The leadership here, the steering committee, they know what I do with my money. They know what I do. They know how I spend it. They decide what to pay me. They help me decide, like, where to live. Like, when I had to move recently, they made the decision, we want you to stay in Wilson. We want you to have this place with a room with an office. My life is totally open and accountable to them. And it needs to be. Because so many times, like with pastors, we can, you know, just get tempted. And we need to be above reproach as an example for Jesus and the people. Okay, it's just a principle of Christianity, humble accountability, an open life where I need to be able to be examined. And people can't be like, oh, like, what about this where, you know, you don't represent Jesus there, you hypocrite? And yeah, I mean, I have sin in my life. But it needs to be like that because we live in a sinful place and time where we have people who are saying they're pastors who are flying around in jets and doing, you know, just obnoxious stuff, making obnoxious salaries. And it becomes more about money than the gospel. And no one's above that, so we need accountability. Okay, by the way, as we look to ordain other elders and pastors here in the future, the Bible lays out the qualification that the elder or the pastor needs to be above reproach. And so one thing we have built into the Cornerstone policy is that anyone who's nominated for leadership, The other leadership examines their checkbook. What do you do with your money? Because Jesus said, remember what he said, wherever your treasure is, like what you do with your money, that is a reflection of your heart. And so a guy who his finances are out of control, he spends more money on like video games and his family, a guy who doesn't give to the church, he's not qualified to be a leader. Not at all. Because if he doesn't love Jesus, how can he be an example for other people? Right? And so we'll examine leaders who are nominated in that way, in addition to other ways. Okay, so it's about being an example. So the gospel, again, this is so the gospel is progressed forward, and we can't have any dirt in our lives. Where people can be like, aha, see, I'm not going to that. I'm not going to follow that Jesus. That's what it's about. Right? This also means, Cornerstone regulars, that I need you guys to pray for me, right? That I actually, me and the leadership, live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Okay, that we're not goofing around and doing stupid stuff and being lazy. We actually live supernatural lives of that Jesus can be held up high in the community. Okay, that's what this is all about. Living a life that is worthy of the gospel. And this isn't for leadership only. This is for everybody. This is for you guys. This is for anyone who makes the claim of Christ. That our lives should speak that. So that when we say the word Jesus, gospel, believe, it's like, okay, your life makes what you just said believable, even though I don't really like what you just said. If you're a Christian, it must be that way. Our time, our thoughts, our checkbooks, our lives, a reflection of Jesus, not out of guilt, but grace. Okay, we don't do stuff, show up to church, give because like, oh, I got to do this to be accepted by God. That's not it at all. It's because God has accepted us in Christ, we get to live a thank you card to Jesus. Every detail, man. If you're going to heaven, every detail of our lives needs to say something powerful about Jesus. Guys, I failed in this, but it is a horrible witness of Jesus, of the love of Christ, when Christians are not generous and kind people. Leslie used to work at a restaurant in town, and she would see people regularly who came in, and they would pray, and she would hear them talking about, you know, like, oh, I'm a Christian or whatever. And they would leave horrible tips. And Leslie's a good waitress if you've ever had her. And these same people would come in, and she was telling me, she's like, man, I'm really thankful that I'm waiting on these people because I don't want my unbelieving coworkers to experience this, their rudeness and lack of generosity. That is unacceptable. If you claim to follow Christ, unacceptable, guys. You know, if you say, well, I don't like the tip big, then don't go out to dinner. Because Jesus' reputation is on the line. Another person Leslie was telling me about, one time she got a Christian who left a tract but no tip. Or left a tract with little tips. Oh, Jesus, but you're not generous. Like, unacceptable, guys. You know, we've all been guilty. Unacceptable, man. Of all people, those who follow Christ, and I think the unbelieving world, if you don't know Christ today, you're kind of checking out the Christianity thing, I think, like, you're hearing me on this. You're like, yeah, man, Christians need to live it. Amen. We do need to. And when we make mistakes, we need to live it and say, man, I made a mistake, and acknowledge that. Leslie also had coworkers at the same restaurant where these people would come in regularly, and her coworkers would say, I never want to go to that person's church. This happened in town. I never want to go to that person's church because of how they treat me when I wait tables on them. No good, man. That is not okay. If you're not going to be generous and a Christ-like example out in the culture, don't claim to follow the God of the universe. Don't claim to follow him. The God who, he gave his son. He didn't just like give money or stuff. He gave his son to die for our sin on the cross, his child, his son Jesus, his most precious possession. Please, let's not claim to follow God and then therefore mar Jesus' reputation. There's already enough stuff we struggle with in our lives that could hinder that. It's all about Christ and advancing the gospel, guys. Right? This is critical. When the local church, too, so externally, that witness we have, okay, it's not like, well, I'm not in church Sunday, so boom, disengage from being a Christian. Nah, man. Because people are always watching you guys. I've heard stuff about some of you guys from like coworkers and other people who are watching you and notice the good things, who notice. Natalie isn't in here, but I was talking to one of her coworkers who worked with her at the Village this winter as a lifty. And he was like, yeah, I could tell like she was different and like she looked like was godly. And I was talking to Natalie about that, and she was like, I tried to talk to this guy, but never really had a conversation with him. They're watching you guys who claim Jesus, man. It's a blessing to be able to represent the King. Every detail of our life, also internally, it is a witness. When we take care of one another, Jesus said that in John 13, 34, 35. Remember, he says, guys, love one another, the community, as I have loved you, so that all people will know you're my disciples. Take care of each other, speak to each other, work with each other, treat each other, talk about each other when that other person is around, such that people are like, that's a supernatural love. I need that. That's how it's to be. And when we take care of each other like this, it is a testimony to the onlooking world that Jesus is legit and he transforms lives. Right? You guys are hearing me on this. It's a spiritual norm. Back to the text. So Paul says this, verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So the idea is that this, Paul's saying, look, people who spend all their time in doing something useful, then they need to be supported financially in that. Okay, he's talking about people who all they did was, the religious services at the altar and so on, that's all they do, they need to be supported. And here's the thing about this. If you are saved, if you're actually a Christian, we are all full-time paid ministers. We are all full-time paid ministers if you are a Christian. Like, actually, I'm not just saying this as a nice like Sunday school motivator thing. This is true. I'll put a verse up here, Ephesians 4, on the slide. Look what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, and he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors for the equipping of the saints. The saints there just means all believers. Why? For the work of the service or ministry, the word could be translated. To build up the body of Christ. Paul says the reason, like there's, everyone's does something different in the body. The reason there's pastors is to teach the word and disciple and equip all others to do ministry. All of you who are Christians are full-time paid ministers. God just routes your paycheck different ways. Some of you get paid by the government. Some of you get paid by Orvis. Some of you get paid through banks and computer stuff and so on and so on. You're a full-time paid minister. God just directs your paycheck a different way. And so when you're at the grocery store in line, in the restaurant, at work, you are on mission. You are in doing ministry. How is your ministry going, by the way? How is that? How's your ministry? Would people be able to say, even if you've been working somewhere like a couple weeks, would people be able to say, I think, I don't know like the whole thing, but I think something's different because the way this person is just loving, man. And customers come and are angry and, he's had a hard day and her boss is unreasonable, but this person, she's like different. Okay, there's never a sense in which Jesus is like, okay, unplug, you don't need to display me here. How's it going with your ministry, guys? To be a Christian is to be in ministry. How is your ministry? What is your ministry? How is your ministry to your neighbors? To your coworkers? How is it going? It starts everywhere, all the time. Okay, the church isn't about having like a bunch of programs and then you come and do those programs so much as it is, you are a full-time paid minister in the community. We have our huddle here like we're doing Sunday, and you will go out and break the rest of the week. And God's called you to ministry. As a mom, at Bellicose, at Orvis, in your neighborhood, okay, at the hotel, at the bank, and so on and so on. You're a minister there. You're a full-time paid minister there. Because Jesus is your Lord now. The golf course and so on. How is your ministry going, guys? Verse 14. Paul concludes his argument. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. He's referring here to Luke chapter 10. Matthew 10, I'm sorry, where Jesus says, guys, okay, I want you to, he commissions the 70 to go out to all the villages, like outside of Jerusalem and Palestine in the first century. He says, man, go, and if someone feeds you at their house, stay there, serve them, minister the gospel. Those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. Okay. Our last principle is this. Though we have, like Paul had this right, and though we have rights and things like this, sometimes God will ask us to forfeit things for the gospel. God will sometimes ask us to forfeit things for the gospel. God will sometimes ask us to forfeit things that even are our rights for the advancement of the gospel. And in Paul's case, this is extreme what he did here. It is incredible. Ben, you were talking about self-denial. I'm glad he did. Paul is, by God's grace, exemplary here. Look at verse 12. Look what he says he did. If others share the right of you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We endure all things. Is that your MO? Man, I will endure anything so that not just the gospel will be hindered, but so that it will advance. The Greek word there for endure, it was a word that was used of pillars that would hold up roofs. Okay, a pillar, nothing real fancy, but strong, and it stood there and would hold up other things. Paul's saying, I endured like that. So the gospel, there would be no hindrance to it. That Greek word for hindrance, it was a military word that was used. It was a tactic in the first century. What they would do was, in a street where an enemy army would be coming, they would cut like holes and trenches in the street to block these guys and would slow them down from advancing. Paul's saying, I gave no hindrance. No hindrance to the gospel. Yeah, I don't have to tip 20% or 25% or 30% when I go out to eat, but I'm gonna. Because they saw me pray, and I want Jesus to be put on display. In Paul's case, he said, I won't even take a salary from you guys. So you will not associate the gospel with these first century superficial philosophy dudes going on here. That is extreme. Okay, it's not just, don't end it at self-denial though, okay? Because Christianity isn't asceticism. The result was self-denial, but the goal was to advance the gospel. Because of his love for Christ and he wanted other people to know Jesus, self-denial was the result, okay? So don't go home and thinking, I gotta be ascetic. Yeah, that will result, but your passion is Jesus and the gospel. Incredible what Paul did. And by God's grace, this is what the Cornerstone leadership team decided to do early on in the church. From fall 2008 to 2009, the leadership said, we're not going to take an offering at all. We're not even going to talk about it. So that people can just come and get to know the church a little bit. We don't want to cause a hindrance. And people from LA, from our mother churches, were giving. And then it was just supported internally. But now we're taking an offering now because we're moving towards God's design of a local church supports itself and so on. You know, we can fly with our own wings now. But there will be times when God asks us in different contexts, man, you need to forfeit this. You need to forfeit this. What is it for you? Maybe you need to forfeit lashing back at an unreasonable boss or coworker, so that you can make sure, man, I'm being kind, I'm being humble. Maybe a client. Maybe you have some other right or thing that you really like in your life. And God's saying, you need to forfeit that, like we were talking last week, because it can make others stumble. Right? Paul's hammering this again and again and again because he wants the gospel to go forward. What is it for you? Maybe it's a lifestyle. Some habit in your life, some lifestyle you live where it's like, you know what, I know like Jesus isn't real stoked on this. He's asking you to give that up so the gospel can go forward. What is it for you? What is God asking you to forfeit? This is hard. I know, guys, this is hard. Maybe you're not a Christian. And the thing God is asking you to forfeit is everything, so that you will embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior and your God. What is it for you? Incredible to Paul, his love for the gospel and his self-denial, I mean, just blows right over the heads of the Corinthians. Where they're not even like, wow, man, that is humble. They make fun of him. But still, he ministers to them gently, says, I don't want to cause any hindrance to the gospel. This, as everything, was most powerfully exemplified by Jesus. I'll put a verse up here. They're talking about taxes and money here. And they're asking Jesus, hey, should we pay taxes even though we don't like our government? Jesus says, yeah, so you don't offend them. He says, go to the sea, throw a hook in there. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. And take that and pay our taxes. That's crazy. So Jesus could get money on demand whenever he wanted and however much he wanted. What kind of life did Jesus live? Don't miss the point here. Jesus isn't saying it's a sin to have money. Look what he did. Next verse. Jesus, guys, real quick, before you read that verse, Jesus, being God and King, he could have thrown a hook in the water and got out billions of shekels and set himself up in like a temple, had riches, you all need to worship me because I made you, ridden around on a chariot, had servants that served him, been pickled in money, Jesus could have been. And he didn't. He didn't. And that's not necessarily that poverty is more godly. It's Jesus was doing something else. Verse 9. You know the grace, the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake, this is the Corinthian church he's talking about here, became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. Wow. They're saying, Jesus, Paul's not even talking money here. He's talking about being heaven, being in heaven, being king, being God. He's saying, Jesus, being this great being God, came and became a little weak human. That's how he became poor and forfeited all of his glory to go to the cross, to die for our sin, so that anyone who calls on his name would become rich, spiritually rich. Jesus plus everything is the same as Jesus plus nothing. Guys, cling to Christ, man. Cling to Him. If you don't know Him today, He is alive. He rose out of the grave. And one day, the Bible talks about how we're going to stand before a holy, perfect, morally flawless, righteous God, and we will have to give an account for our lives. And there will be judgment if you do not have a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He became poor. He was crucified on the cross and punished for our sin. Like all that, all the sin we've ever done, God says, I punished Jesus for that if you would believe in Him. And He rose from the dead, showing He's victorious in God. If you would believe on Him tonight, man, God says, you are forgiven. And that heaven we read about at the beginning of the service in Revelation 22, you will go to that heaven. You will not go to hell. You will go to heaven and be with Christ forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your grace. It is great indeed. Lord Jesus, thank you for the way that you advance the gospel. Though you deserve to be worshipped and adored, you went to the cross to be treated like a criminal, to die and be punished for our sin. That is the last thing you deserve, Jesus. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there is anyone in here tonight who doesn't know you, that they would believe on you. They would call on your name and be forgiven of everything, Lord. Please, Lord, would you grant eternal life? Would you grant salvation? If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, and for the rest, Lord, may we be a humble, a generous, a selfless people because we trust you, because you have provided our needs. You've died on the cross. What more do we have to fear? We love you, Lord. May we go this week now and live out your love to all people.